And when you think of, I'm going to say, our Heidelberg Catechism, because it's in our tradition, there's three major figures involved. One is the guy we saw on the wall today, Frederick the Wise, also called Frederick the Third. And because of his godliness, he was also nicknamed Frederick the Pious. That's all the same man. And then there's Caspar Olivianus, 26-year-old young man, and Zacharias Ursinus, a 28-year-old man. Frederick is the ruler of the Palatinate in Germany. Think of maybe something like a province. Zacharias Ursinus is a professor. He's the head of and the lecturer in the College of Wisdom. And Caspar Olivianus is the court minister in the castle chapel and the proclaimer of the gospel in the Holy Ghost Church, which is, of course, where we were today in the church. We also heard that in 1518, only 1 year after posting his theses, Martin Luther made a historic visit here to Heidelberg, the capital of the Palatinate, and defended the watchwords of the Reformation, all the solas. But Heidelberg and the surrounding area of the Palatinate in Germany became more chiefly known to be under the influence of Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, where we also were today, in his museum, which is where he was born. Melanchthon became largely responsible under God's providence for the development of Protestant doctrine in the area of the Palatinate, where we are. But over the years in the 16th century, a division arose among Christians in the Palatinate area, Protestants, between those who espoused Reform views, particularly of the Lord's Supper, and those who leaned toward Lutheran views or even Zwinglian positions on the question of the presence of Jesus in the supper. And by the time Frederick the Wise had come to become leader of the Palatinate, it was a bit of a crisis. And he really was in a quandary about what to do. And so Frederick the Wise was 44 years of age when he became the new elector. He was a man of great wisdom indeed. And he was a man who realized that this position was above and beyond him. Like Solomon, he needed the wisdom of God to rule the Palatinate. And it was quite a position for Frederick the Wise, because in those days, whatever class you grew up in, if you grew up in the poor class, you usually stayed in the poor class. But Frederick the Wise was an exception. He grew up as a very poor man, as one of seven children. His father was a pauper, and yet his leadership skills and his wisdom was recognized by various people until he was appointed, astonishingly, to be the head of the Palatinate area, 1/7 of the German area of Germany. But Frederick was a very godly man. And Frederick the Prince did not despise his years as Frederick the Pauper. He was daily seeking God for wisdom. And history tells us that when Frederick made a vow when he became elector, that he would keep all his life. And that vow was that he would read God's word every night for wisdom. And once a day, he pledged to read Psalm 31. During all the years of his reign, he read that every night. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. My times are in thy hand. And on this beautiful psalm goes. And so the beauty is, he asked for wisdom, and he became known Frederick the Wise. That was his nickname, because people felt the wisdom. God, like answering Solomon's prayer, answered Frederick's prayer. So how would Frederick handle this problem? Well, Philip Melanchthon was the most widely respected in this area, so he went to Philip and he said, "What shall I do?" And Philip said, "What you should do is you should appoint one man." We heard about that in the Chapel of the Holy Ghost Church, and ask him to write a catechism, or maybe two men. And so Frederick thinks that's wise, and so he approaches Peter Martyr of Italy. But Peter is already about 60 years of age. He feels he's too old to come. So he says, "I can't come, but why don't you ask Zacharias Ursinus? He's already done two catechisms, and he's the man for it. He's a great, wonderful theologian. He trained under Melanchthon, and he's a Calvinist, and he will help you move the Palatine area into a more Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper." So Frederick approaches Ursinus. Ursinus is willing to come to become professor here and also to author or co-author a catechism to help resolve this problem. At the same time, there was a man named Caspar Olivianus, who was 23 years old, and when he came to Heidelberg in 1560, he had been converted when he was 14 years old. He grew up in his teen years under John Calvin, studying under Calvin, then studying under Beza, and finally studying under Peter Martyr as well. In those days, if you had a very, very promising student, what you would often do, instead of send them to 4 years to one university, they would go from well-known reformers, spend 6 months under each one, move on to the next city, and spend 6 months under him. So they get known by all the reformers as well, but also pick their brains and their wisdom and so on. Well, on his 23rd birthday, Olivianus leaves Heidelberg, accepting the call from his hometown, where he was born, in Treves, where he begins to preach to a very large audience. And he lets them know immediately that he's going to bring them the doctrines of grace, for which, as we heard this afternoon, he gets in a bunch of trouble, and he's warned that if he keeps doing that, he will soon be arrested. And he keeps preaching, and he does get arrested. He gets thrown in jail for a few years. And in jail, Frederick contacts the authorities of Treves, and you recall, for 3,000 florins and a sworn signed statement by Olivianus that he'd never step foot in Treves again, he is released from jail. He comes to Heidelberg to become the court preacher in the Holy Ghost Church where we were. And then the two of them go to work on the catechism, Ursinus being the primary author and Olivianus the minor author. Olivianus had written a book on the Apostles' Creed and a couple other books. So most scholars think that Lord's Day 7 to 23 on the Apostles' Creed may have more influence from Olivianus than other parts of the catechism. But the large catechism that Ursinus had written earlier in his mid-20s, 323 questions, that catechism, you can find about 80% of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism are found back in that catechism. So not so much in the Apostles' Creed, however. So primarily, Olivianus writes the Apostles' Creed section. He perhaps makes the whole catechism more pastoral because he's a real pastor at heart. And Ursinus reshapes his former catechism work into an experiential rather than a doctrinal order. Hence, misery, deliverance, and gratitude rather than doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, salvation, church, and last things, like is the traditional order of Reformed theology, which is manifest also in the Belgic Confession. So, in 1563, the catechism is finalized, and Frederick the Wise calls a meeting in the Heidelberg Castle. It was on the second floor as we entered in, and we saw, you know, where Frederick the Wise himself was standing. On the left was the library. It got destroyed later. But on the second floor was invited all kinds of delegates from all over Europe. Most of them were from Germany, but there were still individual delegates from around Europe. And there was a room full of professors, ministers, who came to hear the Heidelberg Catechism publicly read for the first time. And the idea was that they would take a vote on whether to accept it as an acceptable confession of faith to spread around in the churches. Now, here's the amazing thing. This is, to me, it's a miracle. The Westminster Standards, it took them 5 years to hammer out the Westminster Standards, 100 Puritan divines. And they debated almost every sentence. And today, we've got a large, thanks to Chad Van Dixhorn, all the large minutes written of all the debates have all been typed out and are presented now it's a five-volume set of books. The debates were incredible. I mean, can you imagine leaving for a synod meeting and telling your wife you hope to be home in a couple days, and you come home 5 years later? That's what happened to many of them. Some bailed out earlier and were replaced by others. But they gathered to read the Heidelberg Catechism, and they were so overwhelmed by what they heard that when it came time to vote, not a single man wanted a single word of a single sentence changed. And they just said, we accept it in its totality. This is a God thing. And they were so rejoicing that the vote was unanimous that they did stay a little longer. It was near the Lord's Day. And so they said, we will all stay over the next Sunday, and we will go to the Holy Ghost Church, where Olivianus was a preacher, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together to express our unity and solidarity in the Reformed faith. So that's what happened. And immediately, within a matter of weeks, the Heidelberg Catechism was translated into Dutch, and already in 6 months' time, no, I'm sorry, a year and 6 months' time later, in 1564, ministers are preaching from the catechism, which it was also designed to do, be a preacher's tool, in the Netherlands. And it became huge in the Netherlands, but it was also, within a matter of 2 years, translated into every European language. This was a wonderfully received catechism. But it was also a deeply opposed catechism. The catechism was presented to John Calvin. It was 1563. He died in 1564. He read it and expressed wholehearted agreement with it. He only said, it's too irenic when it comes to the Popish Mass. You don't have a question about the Popish Mass. You need to add one. So Olivianus added question 80, probably Olivianus, to the Heidelberg Catechism, calling the Mass an accursed idolatry. In general, the Heidelberg Catechism is quite irenic, that is quite peaceful, and it's quite easy on the Lutherans. It does point out some of the errors, but they're trying to do it delicately. It's primarily a positive teaching tool. The question 80 does kind of stand out and stare you in the face, that this is a very negative question, but Calvin said it's needed, and it was. And so it is an important question. So Calvin approves the catechism as well and is just thrilled with it. But even though the catechism is quite irenic, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans are very upset by it, probably because it's so effective. And the catechism soon becomes known as the Martyrs' Catechism because people who adhered to it shed their blood for it on German, Dutch, French, Bohemian, Hungarian, Polish, Italian, and Spanish soil. Dozens of men gave their lives for maintaining the truths of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Frederick's life himself was at stake, was called into question for allowing the catechism to be written, not only, but for masterminding the whole thing. Because as we heard in one of the talks of one of the guides today, Frederick had subscribed to the Augsburg Confession, which was a Lutheran confession. And when he came to the throne of the Palatinate, he was supposed to either steer the Palatinate in a Roman Catholic direction or a Lutheran direction, because those are the only two religions that were allowed. And so for him to establish in the area of the Palatinate a Calvinistic confession was a very radical thing to do. And they blew the whistle on him. And he vowed throughout all the trials he went through that he still did adhere to the Augsburg Confession. So he said, I didn't break my vow. I just believe that this is a very, very biblical confession that can be helpful to the Palatinate as well. But his enemies were hard on him, and they said he must appear at the Diet of Augsburg to defend the use of the Heidelberg Catechism. So that's what happened. And 3 years later, in 1566, he appeared before the Diet of Augsburg to defend his catechism. To his brother, who warned him, his flesh and blood brother, who warned him that the loss of his state, his crown, and possible death awaited him. Much like Luther going to the Diet of Augsburg, Frederick replied to his brother this way by letter. There may be danger in store for me, my dear brother, at the Diet, but I have a comforting hope and trust in my Heavenly Father that He will make me an instrument for His own power and for the confession of His name in these latter days, not in word only, but also in deed and truth before the entire Roman Empire and the German nation. I believe that God, who has brought me to a knowledge of the gospel, still reigns in heaven. And if it should cost my blood, I would regard martyrdom as an honor for which I could not sufficiently thank Him in this life or in eternity. 1 month later, the vice chancellor formally pronounced the charges brought against Frederick III in his imperial decree. This is what it said. His Majesty, the Emperor, accuses this elector, Frederick III, of making religious innovations in the Palatinate by using a catechism not in agreement with the Augsburg Confession and introducing into his domain the heresy of Calvinism. Furthermore, the Emperor decrees that all this must cease and be abolished immediately. The Calvinist teachers and preachers must be removed from the Palatinate. Certain monasteries must be restored to the Catholic clergy, and the elector himself must pledge to keep the Peace of Augsburg of 1555 and show himself once again to be a faithful Lutheran. And if the elector of the Palatinate refuses to conform to these demands, he must be prepared to be excluded from the peace of his empire. Well, when these words were read in the presence of Frederick, at this diet, all eyes turned to Frederick. And historians tell us you could hear a pin drop in the audience. How would Frederick respond? And Frederick responded very much like Luther, with the same kind of courage. This is what he said. Your Imperial Majesty, I continue in the conviction which I made known to you before I came here in person, that in matters of faith and conscience, notice the word conscience again, I acknowledge only one Lord, who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. And that is why I say that this is not a matter of the flesh, but of man's soul and his salvation, which I have received from my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. His truth I am duty bound to guard. And what my catechism teaches, this I profess, and this I live. This catechism has on its pages such abundant truth from Holy Scripture that it will remain unrefuted by men and will also remain my irrefutable belief. As regards the Augsburg Confession, your Imperial Majesty knows that I signed it in good faith at Nuremberg, and I continue to be true to that signature. For the rest, whatever shall happen to me, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has promised me and all His believers that whatsoever we lose for His name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us 100-fold in the life to come. And with this, your imperial majesty, I submit myself to your gracious consideration. Historians tell us that silence filled the hall a second time when Frederick quietly returned to his seat among the princes. But deep impression had been made. When since Luther's day had anyone addressed the emperor with such godly courage? At length, the silence was broken by the Elector of Saxony, who quietly went over to Frederick, laid his hand on Frederick's shoulder, and said, "Fritz, thou art more godly and pious than all of us." And the emperor, sensing the impression that Frederick had made, did not dare to act at that moment. The meeting was dismissed, and everyone walked out. But as they walked out, history tells us that someone, we don't know who, was heard uttering aloud as they shuffled out of the meeting, "Why do we fight against an elector who is better than we?" And in the end, God's grace triumphed. His truth reigned supreme. 2 weeks later, despite opposition from the emperor and much enmity against the truth, the Diet acquitted Frederick. He was even granted permission to teach and use the Heidelberg Catechism throughout his domain. And so the words of Proverbs were once again fulfilled, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And this precious catechism proved sufficient for Frederick, for Ursinus, and for Olivianus, even to the hour of their death. And all of them died on the basis of the truth they had written and taught, especially the truth of the first answer, that our only comfort in life and death lies in belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to close by just sharing with you their deaths. Frederick died first, the age of 61, to those gathered around his bed on October 26, 1567, just 3 years after Calvin died, 4 years after the Catechism came out. Only hours before he departed this world, Frederick the Pious confessed these words: "The Lord may call me hence whenever it pleases him. My conscience is happy and at peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have served with all my heart. I have been permitted to see that in all my churches and schools, people have been led away from man and directed to Jesus Christ alone, and that has made me happy. I have done for the church what I could, though my power has been small. God the Almighty, who cared for his church before I was born, still lives and reigns in heaven. He will not forsake us, neither will he allow the prayers and tears which I have so often poured forth to him upon my knees in this room to be without fruit. I have been detained here long enough through the prayers of God's people. It is time now that I should be gathered into the true rest with my Savior, Jesus Christ." 16 years later, on March 6, 1583, Zacharias Ursinus died in Neustadt at the age of 49, in the prime of his life and usefulness, leaving behind a widow and one son. Before he died, he reiterated his belief in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism and confessed that he would not take, quote, 1,000 worlds for the blessed assurance of being owned by Jesus Christ. And on his gravestone in the Reformed Church in Neustadt, this inscription was carved: "A great theologian, a victor over errors concerning the person of Christ in the Lord's Supper, a powerful speaker and writer, an acute philosopher, a wise man, and an excellent teacher of youth, by the grace of God." 4 years later, Caspar Olivianus died in Herborn on March 15, 1587, aged 50. Being asked at his deathbed if he was certain of his salvation in Jesus Christ, he gave the most famous answer of his life, and he gave it in one word, a Latin word. Certissimus. Most certainly. And so with Olivianus' death, the last of these three giants in faith entered by grace into the joy of their Lord, leaving behind to us a legacy of faith, a legacy that teaches us that our only comfort in life and death must be just as theirs, not belonging to ourselves, but belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, through free and sovereign grace. A legacy of true happiness, true enjoyment in a triune God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we are so grateful for thy amazing work in church history. We thank thee so much for taking, Lord, a 28-year-old and a 26-year-old and a wise elector and bringing them together. We thank thee, too, for the men of the university that proofread the catechism, including Frederick. But we particularly recognize the extraordinary gifts that thou hast given to two men in their 20s to write this beautiful catechism so dear to nearly every one of our hearts. Lord, we pray that we may treasure the riches, the Reformed confessional riches in the Westminster Standards, in the Three Forms of Unity, in the Helvetic Confessions, in all the living Reformed confessions that we still have with us today. Lord, what masterpieces they are, summarizing the scriptures for us topically in such beautiful ways, personal ways, doctrinal ways, experiential ways, and God-glorifying ways. We thank thee for that. And may we treasure, knowing this history, the Heidelberg Catechism more than ever as a gift from thy hand. So bless us and be near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.